threefold aspect that the foundation of God does stand sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The two-sided seal of God that's upon every believer. I want to tell you why I believe that the principal theme in here is the truth and the faith, and why the truth always precedes the faith. I don't believe, dear people, that you're going to have the faith of Christ unless you know the truth of Christ. We have a lot of lies being preached in the world today. And somebody said, well, you know, in spite of that, God still saves them. God doesn't save people through lies. If you believe that, then you're sadly mistaken. The Bible doesn't teach that. That salvation and the grace of God only comes through the truth if you're going to have the faith. And I can prove that, or I wouldn't make that statement. Now, the things that constitute the truth, obviously, are many things. I was telling Frank today that of all the things I believe that the foundation for all the truth is the sovereignty of God. Now, a lot of people don't take that kind of a stand. They'll say, well, you know, I believe there are a lot of good people that don't believe it. Well, that may be that as it may, there are good people that are Mohammedans too. There are good Confucianists. There are good Buddhists. But let me put it to you as bluntly as I possibly can, that the sovereignty of God is the very foundation stone upon which Judaism was built, upon which the Bible is constructed, upon which Christianity stands. And the sovereignty of God isn't there, then the entire superstructure will fall. It will not hold up. And most of the religious system today is built on a false view of God's absolute sovereignty. One reason why I really wanted to print and get back into print Jerome Zanchius' book called Absolute Predestination is not that I'm especially fond of preaching on predestination. I'm not. I find that there are a lot of other things. But I'm not ashamed to stand up and talk about it and preach it from any pulpit, because I believe that one of the reasons you've got so many false converts today is they do not understand that in order to have recognition of God, they have to first of all understand that if they do, if they are saved people, that they were predestined to salvation. And Jerome Zanchius perhaps draws the best case that's ever been, well, I won't say perhaps, the best case ever drawn on God's absolute sovereignty that you'll ever read. No one can refute that book. When Augustus Toplady translated out of the German, or out of the Latin rather, Jerome Zanchius' little work called, which we know it now, we know it by absolute predestination, that wasn't the name of it to begin with, but when he translated that out of the Latin into the English language, it was during a time when John Wesley was having a great deal of influence in England. And as you know, the Wesleyan group, which we know today to be Methodists, and out of the Methodist Church in 1907, there was a split, and believe me, it's as recent as that. As recently as 1907. Up to that time, it was pretty well united, what they call Wesleyan Methodism. There were a few people who were Methodists that they called the Whitfield Methodists, but they were few in number. George Whitfield was a strong believer in the sovereignty of God. John Wesley said he was, but denied it every time he preached, and consequently made a mockery out of it. Well, he carried on a warfare with Augustus Toplady, who was one of the godliest men that ever lived. And Augustus Toplady, I'll tell you how vicious Wesley was, just to give you an example. This is a true historical fact, that Augustus Toplady was ill and right at the point of dying. He was just, any minute, he was ready to go. And Wesley received a rumor that Toplady had died, and immediately Wesley got up and pronounced this, and of course it was all over London and all over England. Nothing travels like gossip. And he passed the news along that Augustus Toplady had on his deathbed denied his stand on the sovereignty of God. Well, you see, Toplady wasn't dead yet. And he mustered up all the strength he could get and went back into his pulpit on Sunday morning. He said, I have a message to deliver to the citizens of London, and especially to one John Wesley, Esquire. I have not renounced my stand. I stand on the absolute sovereignty of God. And he put that booklet out, and he said this. He said, if it can be disproven, then I will renounce Christianity. That's how much emphasis he put on it. Wesley promised to do it. Wesley never did it, nor has anybody else. I asked a professor in a Wesleyan school one time if he'd ever read Absolute Predestination. He said, yes, I have. And I said, what'd you think of it? He said, well, it's all error. He said, it's false. I said, is that right? I said, would you care to write a treatise to refute it? Oh, he said, I could do so easily. And I said, well, I'd love to see it. I said, as a matter of fact, I know some people that would be willing to put up any amount of money if you'll do it. Be glad to get our hands on it. And I said, here's my name and address, my telephone number, be in touch with me. Needless to say, it's never happened, nor will it ever happen. Now, I went through that to say this, that the very foundation of the faith of Jesus Christ is built on the truth. I could go back tonight and take you through a number of things that were said. Number one, Jesus Christ said to his apostles, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you. In other words, I have commissioned you. He had the right to do that. Take you back to a passage like tonight, a quote at the dinner table. And we're talking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called of God to go out and be a prophet. And he began to cry out, ah, Lord God, I cannot speak. This is found in Jeremiah chapter 1. And the Lord God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, before thou wast ever formed in thy mother's womb, I knew thee, and I called thee, and ordained thee to be a prophet over the nations. And he told him what his ministry was going to be. Question came up tonight. Frank asked it. Did I believe that man had an eternal soul? Yes, I do. Do you believe that man has an eternal soul? Everybody? You do. Then if he has an eternal soul, it has always existed. That it did not come into existence merely when conception took place. And I can prove that from the scriptures, by the way. That you and I exist tonight. We are here. We did not take up our being at conception. You say, well, where were we before that? I don't know where we were. In the mind of God, perhaps. And just as God once spoke the worlds into existence, so God spoke life into existence. Let us create man in our own image. Now, the question is, was man created then, or in the mind of God, had he already been created? Was God's act of creation an afterthought of his creative work, or was it a preordained thought? Was it a foreknown, foreordained, predestined thought of God to create man? Of course. This is man's domain. Before sin ever came into the world, did God foreordain and predestine that sin would be in the world, or did it come upon him by accident? You see, that's the thing that you have to come to understand. And Paul is drawing on that truth and calls it that truth. One of the things that he teaches Timothy in here, and consequently us, is this. That God has a foundation to all truth. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. May I explain that to you for a little bit? The Lord has set his love upon those that are his. The word know, as in when it's in reference to people, not necessarily another thing, when it's in reference to truth, whenever it's in reference to the Word of God, whenever it's in reference to some abstract thing, means to intellectually comprehend or to know by experience, and one meaning of it means Having therefore known, we therefore know. On the basis of our experience, we know. Most things in life we know by experience. But always, people, always, whenever in the Bible, and this is no exception to this, well, from Genesis 1 all the way through to the last verse of the Amen of Revelation, always in reference to man, the word know means to set love upon. When God said to Israel, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth. Well, I'll give you an example of that. I'll show you where the words actually set love upon is used. I'll show you that. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. Now let's stop there just a moment. Of all the nations that were on the earth, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Iranians, the Medes, the Persians, the Chinese, the Indians, wherever, whatever tribe of man, let me ask you a question. Can any one of them claim that God chose them as a nation? Answer?
No.
Absolutely not. Only one nation has that distinction. And listen to what he says in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you. See it? The Lord did not know you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. And because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Now let's go back to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 4. With a loud voice, let's read together verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten the man from the Lord. Now, let me show you how that could read very easily. And Adam set his love upon Eve, his wife. When Cain went into the land of Nod, verse 17, same chapter, it says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. It didn't mean that he went over to the land of Nod and somebody said, Cain, I'd like for you to meet your wife, and he knew her. It means he set his love upon her. Is that fixed in your mind now? Let's go over to the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. Now I want you to notice how these words know it. Let's look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together. Now that has no reference to people, does it? All things work together. So that means that we have knowledge. We have found by experience, or we know by revelation, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now we're dealing with people. For whom he did set his love upon ahead of time. Now, I want to ask you, is there any question in anybody's mind about that? Because I want you to be, you're not going to understand what I'm going to say in 2 Timothy if you don't get that firmly fixed. For whom he did set his love upon ahead of time. Let's go back now, very quickly, to Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is found in chapter 7 of Matthew. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never set my love upon you. Chapter 25, verse 12, Matthew. Chapter 25, verse 12. This is the story of the virgins. It says in verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now they're calling him Lord. In other words, they know who he is. Verse 12, but he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. I do not set my love upon you. Now, listen, reason with me. If you get this thing firmly fixed in your mind, you've got a witness that will knock down every argument man can present to you. The reason I'm being so emphatic about this, it cannot mean anything other than that. It cannot mean that he wasn't aware of them, that he didn't know who they were. If there cannot be a sparrow falling to the ground without God knowing it, if the very hairs of our head are numbered, then there's certainly no soul, no eternal soul, which God does not have a plan for, either in eternal bliss or eternal condemnation. And the sad truth that no one wants to recognize tonight, the one thing that will probably make you an outcast quicker than anything else, is to believe that God does not predestine everybody to salvation. He does not. He does not foreknow everybody. You see, someone will say, well, I believe God's salvation is entirely dependent upon his foreknowledge. You can use any knowledge, any words you want to. But let me say this. If foreknow did not mean to set love upon ahead of time, if it did not mean that, but it does mean it, but if it didn't mean that, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Then let me ask you a question. Who are those that he predestinated? Those he foreknew. The decree of God is predestination, and foreknowledge is merely a facet of that in which, in human language, God explains to mankind that he did know ahead of time who the predestinated were, who ultimately were called, and who are ultimately justified and glorified. Now, see, in that scripture, it doesn't say for what he foreknew, dear people. Because remember, it's not abstract. Foreknowledge, knowledge of God in relationship to people, always means to set love upon. Now, if you can prove me otherwise on that, I'd be glad that you do it. It doesn't say for what he foreknew, it's for whom he foreknew. Now, I said that so that we can go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. I think this meaning will break through upon you now in this verse. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The seal of God is mentioned in a number of different places. Let me just give you a couple of them. In the post-Acts epistles, number one in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now this is called the Holy Spirit of promise. Go with me to chapter 4, verse 30. You'll see a development of that. Chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Go with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, and you'll see that this seal, the foundation of God, stands sure because it has the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise upon it. That all of God's truth is based upon the Holy Spirit, who is called in other places the Spirit of truth. Christ said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. Now, I went through all that to show you that this passage here has to do with the truth. Does anybody not understand what I said now, before I go on? Okay, good. Let's see what that seal is. The Holy Spirit of truth is the seal, and the seal has two sides to it. I'm holding up here a United States coin that's called a quarter. Back in, when I was a boy, they called it two bits. And that came all the way from colonial days, because back in the old days, before the United States minted any coin, they used the Spanish 8-real coin. A piece of eight, they called it. And because they didn't have any smaller coins, they were those great big ones, when they would cut it in half, it became 4 bits. The other piece became 4 bits. It was 8. In other words, then they cut it in half, it became 2 bits. And when they cut that in half, it was 1 bit, which is 12.5 cents, which ultimately became a dime. All right, this is a quarter. On one side of it, it's got Liberty and Washington, and it says, "In God we trust," which we don't. And it has the date on it, right? "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, knowing them that are his." This is one side of the coin. The other side over here has an eagle. It says, "The United States of America, e pluribus unum, out of many one." And it says quarter dollar, and gives the mint mark on it and so on. That's the other side. "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now there are those tonight that tell me, they say, "Well, I'm saved. I guess everybody in this room would say that they're saved. Here's the test. I can't see the seal of God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I can't see that. But I can see whether they've departed from iniquity or not. That doesn't mean, dear people, that you've departed from going to the bars and getting drunk and committing adultery and stealing and so on. Iniquity is best translated lawlessness, not living under the law of faith. You've departed from the lack of that. Because now you are in the faith. That's what I'm trying to say. And the mark of a child of God is that he walks in truth and in faith. Tell me, how is it with your soul tonight? "Well, I'm a little bit disturbed." I didn't ask you if you're disturbed. Tell me, how is it with your soul tonight? How is it between you and God? "Oh, I don't know, I'm a little confused." I didn't ask you if you're confused. How is it between you and God? How is it with your soul tonight? It's amazing. Had someone walk into our Bible study here on Sunday night a while back. They walked in the door and said, "I haven't seen you in some time. How is it with you? How is it between you and God?" "Oh, I'm a little confused." I said, "I know, but how is it between you and God? Are you living according to the truth that you know? Is the truth controlling you? Are you living by the faith of the Son of God?" It's not my faith in Christ. It's not my faith in the ability of God to do anything, but am I living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Dear people, there's a lot of difference in those two things. The world tonight talks about, "Oh, I've got faith. I believe in God." Well, hallelujah. So does every devil in hell. But the faith of Christ is a controlling factor, and the foundation of God stands sure, and it has this seal, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the Spirit of truth. The Lord knows them that are his, and the only way you can know those that are his who have that seal, it has another side to the coin, is that they've departed from lawlessness, from the not living by the faith of Son of God. Is that a reasonable explanation of that verse? Most of Christendom tonight believes, now listen, and you know this, that somebody has made a profession of faith and they've gotten baptized and they walked down the aisle and they've joined the church and they've cleaned up their act a little bit, and they carry a Bible around and they'll go to a Bible study here and there, and they might even memorize some scripture, and if from all outward appearances they are, quote, Christians, end quote. But you come down to the real test of it. In the final analysis, This is what determines tonight whether I am really what I say I am or not. Do I live by the truth? Does the truth of Christ govern my life, and do I live by the faith of that truth, believing that that truth is the governing factor for not only me, but my circumstances, my life, and those with whom I come in contact? Because I believe that everywhere I go, I am to go there to change somebody, for good or worse. Not a soul do I come in contact with that I do not have an influence on them, because I'm a living example of the faith of Christ, and I live by the truth of Christ. And I cannot help but walk into an area and meet someone and shake their hand and look in their eye or say anything to them without having an influence upon them, either for good or evil. If my influence is for good, then I will do two things. I will lead them to know the truth, and they will have the faith of Christ. Someone said to me not too long ago, said, "Well, Dusty, if I believed as strongly as you do in the sovereignty of God, I don't believe I'd make any attempt to preach, because after all, God's going to save his own." I believe God's going to save his own, dear people, but I believe it's by the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. And I believe it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And I believe that by preaching and by teaching, I can please God. And I believe that I have a definite part in it, because, you see, God did not leave salvation in my hands or in your hands or the church's hands. God left salvation in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God through the truth. I said up in Michigan, and I'm going to say it here, and you'll hear it on tape, and I want to make one thing perfectly clear. Does that sound like Richard Nixon? Well, I hope I'm a little more truthful than he. Someone asked me, said, "Do you have a burden for the souls of man?" I said, "No, I don't." Does that shock you? I have a burden for some souls and some man. I have a daughter that I'm burdened about. And there are some people to whom I minister I have burdens for, but I do not have a burden for the souls of men. But let me tell you, dear people, what I do have a burden for. I have a burden to preach the truth. Because I know that regardless of whether I have a burden for them or not, that isn't going to change things of God at all. But if I am diligent with the truth of God, then God will, in his infinite grace and mercy, save those that believe the truth that I preach. Do you believe that? You get your burden placed in the right place. You get burden for the truth. And listen, don't take this thing lightly. I believe what we've started, Maranatha Bible Society, we're only putting out a few books. It's not much. A couple thousand copies, that doesn't mean anything. We're in a world of millions upon millions of people. One of these days may even reach a billion. Most of them know nothing about the truth. I may not in my generation, in my lifetime, ever see results from what I'm doing. But bless God, I'll tell you one thing. If I am diligent in spending my money, not putting it into some phony missionary cause, or building some building with it, or investing it in some wild-haired scheme that sounds great, like it's going to get out and win souls to Christ. If I put it in the truth, if I believe it's the truth, and put it into that, and put my effort into it, and expend every moment I've got in that, and diligently do that, whether I see it or not, makes no difference. Because the foundation of God stands sure. It has this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. I don't know who they are, but it's the truth that will seek them out. The Holy Spirit of truth is that seal. And they that believe it will depart from iniquity. Generations yet unborn. I've been amazed already in the few short months. Ken said to me one day, "Well, when do you think we'll start hearing from this?" I said, "I don't know, a couple of years maybe." "Well, we're going to have to be patient. Let me tell you something. I know a little bit about farming. Not much, but a little. And I know that you have to go out in that ground and you've got to clear it. And those stumps represent preconceived ideas." And oh, listen, brethren, if we ever had a battle, the battle is against tradition. There's where the war is right now. Tradition. Huh? And those stumps out there, we've got to clear the stumps. We're going to have to get in there and plow that ground. Ground resists you plowing it. And you're going to have to get out there and fertilize it because it's barren ground. There's nothing there. And the only thing that's going to fertilize it is the truth of God. And the sprinkling of the water of the Word is going to have to go on it. And you're going to have to plant the seed, which is the Word of God. Isn't that amazing that in the Bible it's spoken of all those things? And I plow it, and I fertilize it, and I water it with the Word, and I sow it with the Word. And then I go out the next day, and I gather the harvest. Oh, no, I don't. I wait. Because all of my care and all of my tender, loving care of that, I can go out there and watch over it and pick up all the little weeds and stuff, and that crop may never come up. See, the wind can come, and the rains can come, and the sun can beat down, and that seed can just stay out there and die. I have to put it in the hands of God, because after all, it is His. But if I do that, faithfully sow it as the truth, God will somewhere out there bring the crop in. His Word will not return to Him void. That is God's Word on that. And it will accomplish that for which it's sent forth. That's encouraging to me. My wife's mother is married to a man by the name of Roy Spacey. Nice fella.
Generous-hearted, warm, kind. And he made the statement, not to me, but he intimated something like this to some effect, and I don't want to try to quote him because it's probably wrong. But with Dusty's ability, he could be preaching in much larger congregations, you know. I ran that gamut one time. And what I'm doing may seem to be such a little insignificant thing. Here we are in the basement of Riley's house at 7716 Malaria Road, out in the, right off of a cow pasture between Medina and Malaria, Ohio, with a handful of people sitting here. And most people look on it and say, you know, it really isn't that great. I mean, that's no ministry. But if I can indoctrinate you with one thing, to get you to understand this one thing, that you have an obligation to God to propagate the truth so that others may have the faith. If I can get that, then I'm multiplying my efforts by 100-fold, 1,000-fold, 10,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold, because your influence on others, what Paul told Timothy in here, teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others. The faith is propagated through faithfulness. I used to have a great deal of hope that somewhere along the line there are going to be some young men coming along. How many times have we talked about this, Frank? I gave them books. I prayed for them. Ministered to them. Did everything I could. Answered questions. I thought surely that somewhere along here, this is where the answer is going to be. You know what I'm convinced of tonight? I don't think that's where the propagation is going to come. It's going to come through us old guys, Bill Sherrill. I mean, we don't have much ability, but we've got. I can pick up a book and hand it to somebody. I may not be able to preach a message. I may not have the time to go in there and explain fully what I mean. But I believe if God lets me live and gives me a sound mind, that I'm going to answer a lot of questions and get it in print so that somewhere down the line something is going to be available. You can take it and put it in somebody's hand, say, this will answer your questions. I can't do it, but this will. And I believe if we think along those lines, and listen, I think you know that there's no profit motive in me for this. I get nothing out of this. I put 10, 12 hours a day into this thing every day that I live. And I must confess to you, there are a lot of other things I'd like to do. I mean, the buds of spring are beginning to come out down in our country, and it's nice to get out and smell the air, but I don't do that. I stay there and stay at it. And I want to tell you, I'm going to keep on doing it. But I also, by the same token, I want some faithfulness out of those who believe in this thing. I really think that somewhere down the line, if we miss the boat here, we've never got another opportunity. God has given us an opportunity that very few people in our lifetime, or in our world, or in our generation, or even in history have ever had. That while we may be striving to build something or to get a group of people going who believe the same thing, I think maybe one or two, if it gets down to that, who are faithful people, who believe the truth and aren't afraid to proclaim it, and are not ashamed of it, one or two can change the world. We're putting out the biography of John Wycliffe. I want you to read it when it comes out. a man in his generation, they call him the morning star of the Reformation. He shone like the sun in a sea of darkness, because he dared to believe that somewhere out there, if he did this faithfully, he may not see it in his lifetime or in the lifetime after that, but if he was faithful doing what he was doing, that somewhere down the line God would honor it and results would come. And he sowed some seed, and bless God, it happened. Miles Coverdale, William Tyndale, just names today. But you don't hear William Tyndale and his 5,000-voice choir and his 20,000-member church either. Or John Wycliffe movement. You don't hear the Wycliffeites. There aren't any. And Miles Coverdale stood all by himself. Erasmus of Rotterdam dared to do something that no man had ever done. He got the scriptures out where they could, he uncovered them, so to speak. He peeled the husk off and
revealed the kernel. And then Martin Luther took Erasmus' translation and put it in the German language. And even though centuries have gone by, God in his time, down 200, 300 years, 400 years, all of a sudden the world is engulfed in the truth of God. And men got the ball and dropped it. They did. I don't know where it happened. But I'll tell you what, there's nothing will kill the truth like complacency, laziness, stinginess. Nothing will do it. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 20, Paul makes an unusual statement here. In every great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. And he's using this, of course, as a metaphor. In every house, there are those things that are obviously more valuable than others. It's true in the Christian world. But let me tell you something. Would soup taste better out of a silver or gold bowl than it does out of a wooden one or a crockery bowl? Would meat have any more flavor served off as a gold platter than it would off a piece of wood? I don't think so. The fact that I think a lot of people have missed in this verse is that they're vessels. They're all vessels. Regardless of the material that they're made out, they're all vessels. And some to honor and some to dishonor. God hasn't made all vessels all for honor. There are unregenerate people. Even John Wesley, who didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, made this statement one day. He said, in every great building, there are the materials you build with, and there's a scaffold it takes to put it up. And he said, some people are not good building material, but they make good scaffolding. And there are some people, unregenerate people, who never will be redeemed. Reprobate. Concerning the truth, who have been used of God Almighty to propagate the very truth that they didn't believe. I stood in the church one Sunday morning, finishing up, I think, 2 weeks of meetings. Yes, it was 2 weeks. There wasn't even standing room. There were people out in the hallways. They were down in the basement recreation room. We had loudspeakers set up. The entire church auditorium was full. In other words, we had the largest crowd I guess they ever had in the church. And I stood up there that morning. We were ready to go on the air, and I got up into the pulpit, and I told the pastor, I said, I want you to dispense with everything. I don't want any singing. I don't want any offerings. I've got a message on my heart that's burning, and I would like to have the entire hour to deliver it, if I may. And so they got up. People were all assembled. They asked them to settle down. By 11:05, he said, ladies and gentlemen, we're going on the air. In just a few minutes, he said, Brother Rose has requested this time. I'm permitting him this time to do that, and I trust that you'll give me your undivided attention. So when I stood up there, I stood there and started looking around. I was waiting for the engineer down there to tell me when we're going on the air. And as I looked all up in the balcony, two balconies up there, all back in the church, and I looked back, and the thought came through my mind, I wonder how many of these people and he'll really know who Jesus Christ is. And the thought so overwhelmed me that after I went on the air, all I did was have tears running down my cheek. See, my burden wasn't for them. It was that I might somehow be given the tongue of God to be able to stand there and proclaim what I knew would set them free from their sin. And that hour that I was going to spend with that message that I had felt that I had prepared really took about 10 or 15 minutes when I stood there and just told them what it takes to redeem them, and the need that all of us have, and the desperate depravity that we have. And I started right in and talked about how ungodly men are, and even though they're moral in a sense, and they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, that God has extended mercy. And I stood there that morning and preached, and I saw God move in that congregation. One of the things that happened was this. There was a deacon in that church who had been there 40-something years. I think he'd even been on the foundation of the church. He came there long before the pastor did, and the pastor had been there about 30 years. Considered a pillar in the community, a wealthy man, Christian businessman, went all over the country speaking, giving his testimony, had stood on Billy Graham's platform and had done the same thing, is well known. Very generous with his money, and helped a lot of evangelists and so on. And I remember that morning looking down there, and I wondered as I looked at him, I said, Lord, is it possible that this man, with all of his morality and all of his testimony and everything, is it possible that he's not one of them? Because I'll be honest with you, I really had no witness of the Spirit about him at all. It sounded phony. It was, praise the Lord, this, and isn't Jesus wonderful, and that kind of, and listen, dear brother and sister, you can say that kind of stuff, and it can come out of your mouth, and you can get that gushy nonsense that comes out that you think is Christianity, but the heartfelt conviction of the indwelling presence of Christ just doesn't come past your lips. And this man was like that, and that man stood up that morning in a state of total shock when it dawned on him that God had not redeemed him. And I remember the fact that he came down there. I had given no invitation for anybody to do anything. I said, we're just going, well, on the air, about 45 minutes to go. And I said, I don't know your condition this morning, but I'm just going to wait. We're not going to have any organ playing. We're not going to sing any hymns. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I just want you to stand here in the silence of this room, and I want you to listen to your own heartbeat. I want you to listen to your own conscience. I want you to examine yourself, as Peter said, whether you be in the faith or not. And this man came down there and stood there, and I leaned down over to him. He said, I can't hardly believe it, Mr. Rhodes. But he said, God convicted me of my sin back there. And he said, I realize that all these years I've been nothing but a Pharisaical hypocrite. And I've borne a testimony to something I knew nothing about. And all of a sudden this morning I realized that Jesus Christ lives in me. And I said, well, hallelujah. Would you be willing to tell this group that? And I tell you, when that old man got through that morning, he could hardly speak. His voice was quavering. And he could hardly speak. And he stood up there and he said, I've been a leader in this church all these years, and people have looked up to me. He said, I've taught the men's Sunday school class. He said, at one time in my life, I even thought I was going to preach. He said, I stood on a platform in Kansas City, in the Kansas City Crusade with Billy Graham, gave my testimony. He said, I have to go back on that. He said, folks, I didn't even know what salvation was till today. Never understood it. Now that man, for a long, long time, had been scaffolding. And God, in his mercy and his divine grace, saw fit to make him building material. And you're going to find that these vessels in here, honor and dishonor, are also mentioned by Paul very early in his ministry. Quickly turn over with me, please, to 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For the foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now there, do you see any similarity between this verse and the one over there in verse 19, 2 Timothy 2? There's a key in there. What's the word?
Foundation.
No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work, may I ask you to do something? Take your pen and cross out work and put faith in there. Every man's faith shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's faith of what sort it is. If any man's faith abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. You say, well, why are you substituting faith for work? Because there is no work in the Christian life unless it's faith. That is the foundation. Faith. Now, have you ever wondered about that verse? You've probably heard it preached on, and somebody said, when we get out there, we're going to find out that all of our works were either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hair, stubble. Perish the thought, folks. There's two different kinds of things here. There's one element that's made by fire. There's another element that is destroyed by fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones were created by fire. Correct? Wood, hay, stubble are destroyed by fire. There's nothing left from the silver. Go back to this passage over here and you'll get an understanding of it. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Those that are honor are the vessels of gold and silver, but they're in the house. They're part of God's economy. There are other that the potter makes, and doth not the potter have power over the clay, one to honor and dishonor? Then there are those that are going to be tried by fire, and they will not be destroyed. They might change their form, but they'll always be what they are. They substance created that way. The other is of the world and is perishable, and fire can destroy it. In every house there are vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now verse 21 appears in here. I have to do this very quickly because I want to finish this tonight. Verse 21 appears in here, and Paul says, if any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Purge himself from what? Now, I've taught you this, haven't I? That every time you see a word therefore or wherefore, it is a word of what?
Summation.
Therefore, we're going to have to go back and find out what we're to purge ourselves from. Go back into this chapter. Verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. They strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearer. Now, who are these? Who are these them? Well, they're the same them that you find in verse 2 of this same chapter. See, every time you find something and you see a word like this, say, well, I wonder who he's talking about here. Go back and find out who he's talking about. Verse 2 says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's who them are down here. Bad English, them are. But of these things, put them in remembrance. Put these faithful men in remembrance. Charging these faithful men who are going to commit this to other men. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. They'll increase in the more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, in verse 21, when he says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, in other words, go back and purge yourself of these things. Purge yourself of wasting your time arguing about useless things. The Jews, back in the days of Christ, and even to this very day, have a point where they argue in their logic and in their discourse, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? When God created the world, did he create it upon a foundation until it finally hung there in space and they took the foundation away? Because it says, talks about the foundation of the world over there in Scripture and so on. And they get into these things and they argue about useless things. You know, they talk about, well, you know, how do you know who the elect of God are and so on? That's useless to argue that. I don't know who the elect of God are. I don't know who they are. That's the reason why when I believe as strongly as I do in divine election, I can speak to anybody. It makes no difference to me. Because I don't know, maybe it'll be somebody, even if they're not the elect of God, they may take what I say and take it to somebody that is. One plants, another waters, and God gives the increase. Now he that plants is nothing, he that waters is nothing, but it's God that gives the increase. Purge yourself from these useless, profane babblings. All they do is subvert here. Did you know that most of the people in the country, they get all hung up on some little thing? Oh, I don't understand that, and as a result, they don't believe anything. Get hung up on some little nitpicking thing. I'm trying to think what somebody asked me the other day. I said, you really don't want to know that, do you? And they said, well, do you know the answer? I said, yeah, but I mean, if you know it, is it going to make you more spiritual? Is it going to make you fall more in love with Christ? No, I don't think so. I said, well, then forget about it. But I want to know. There are things that I've studied and spent hours in as I look back on it now. What a useless pursuit it was. Just to be able to bring up something in my message that may maybe cause somebody to wonder a little bit. And I, you know, that's useless to do that. There's so much truth to preach without getting into that. And Paul said, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet. That means acceptable for the use of the master of the house and prepared unto every good work. What a marvelous thing that is. Well, my time's finished tonight.